Well, good evening, good evening. Aren't you thankful to be here? I'm glad two of you. I am too. The two that said, amen, we're going to a steak dinner tomorrow night. I hope you're ready. Compliments of Pastor Bill. So, see, somebody is a Pentecostal here, and I just want you to know you are in good company, sister. Praise God. Turn with me to your Bibles, to the 18th chapter of 1 Samuel. We're continuing our study, and I hope you're enjoying it because it's been a blessing to me. We're going to talk tonight about an envious life. And I tell you, we left David and Goliath last week, a very familiar story in which God did a mighty work through that young man. And we saw that uncircumcised man, that giant who is only 9'9", right? Small fellow. He, for 40 days, in the morning and then in the evening, he went out to the Israelites and he mocked them and he mocked their God. And then when David, who was not even 20 years of age, we know that because he wasn't yet in the military, and according to God's word, you had to be at least 20 or over, and he was being obedient to his father. He had been out in the fields with the sheep, and his dad said, I need you to go and get a care package to my three boys, the eldest. And so as he is going to deliver that food, you see in verse 26 of 17, it says, David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Well, we know that was great riches is what Saul had said, and his daughter, and also no taxation, right? Tax exemption for his father's house. It says, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And we said, listen, that's powerful. His words were a lot heavier than Goliath himself. And in fact, these are the first words that are ever recorded of David, just as a teenager. And he's saying, listen, you think a living God, don't you think that's going to make all the difference? You think he's going to sit there and allow this uncircumcised Philistine to come and berate our God? Literally, he's heaping shame upon the God of Israel. And I love it because you look at Saul, you look at Israel, and when they saw that giant, they saw someone who was undefeatable, someone that they could not do anything about. Yet that little shepherd boy said, this is just a heathen, man. He's already lost. He's already lost the battle because he came against God. And he put his faith in the Lord. And so I love that because, you know, we know that our faith in Jesus Christ, when he is the object of our faith, it changes everything in our lives. It gives us a new vision, doesn't it? We see things in the battles and the trials that we face from his perspective. That's why we need to put on the mind of Christ. And so tonight we see that two polar opposite reactions come out of David there, who defeated Goliath, and just to ensure he was dead, he went and took his sword, Goliath's sword, and chopped off his head. It's in the Bible, don't get mad. Or get mad, I don't care, it's okay, it's between you and the Lord. But the people esteemed him greatly. The people loved David. But then on the other hand, you have King Saul, and we know that he hated David. He feared him, and he even envied him. And this dual reaction in the life of Saul compared to how the people saw David, it's what's going to permeate the rest of 1 Samuel. And I believe that in all of Scripture, there's not a greater example of an envious life and what it will cost you than in the life of King Saul. It's actually a tragic life. Someone who had everything set up for him to be successful, wouldn't put his trust in God. He never had that spiritual discipline in his life, and he lost it all. Did he have to? No. No, you see, it was his choice. And so don't get too depressed. I mean, y'all are already sad. I don't think we have any problems with envy at Calvary Chapel, Fort Worth, right? No one's ever been jealous. We don't have those issues. Those are from the Californians. That's why so many of you are coming here. And may I say, welcome to America. On behalf of all of us at Calvary Chapel, Fort Worth. But keep in mind, you know, before we begin, the Greeks had a different idea of the words envy and jealousy. As we know, English just isn't that large of a language. But where jealousy, you know, if I'm Pastor Bill and I see that neighbor who got that new, as he would say, Corvette. I think it's Corvette, but I think that's why he hasn't received one. He's pronouncing it wrong. I don't know. You could be jealous of it. You say, well, jealousy would be, I'm going to go down to the Chevy house and I'm going to buy myself one that's even better and park it in my garage. But envy is different. The word for envy in the Greek language is speaking of you want to actually deprive the person of what they have. So it's not enough that you can go and just buy the same vehicle or buy the same house and get in that gated community or whatever. You want to burn what they have to the ground and then have it. And so it reaches a new dimension. And that's what we see that is very much alive in the life of King Saul. And may it not be in our lives. But we can learn from his example. Amen? And to not do it, guys. Are y'all with me tonight? Okay, good, because y'all were mean last week. Not really. Let's thank the Lord. Father God, I just thank you and we praise you that we have this privilege to come, gather together as your family, and continue to worship you by the study of your holy word. Lord, we live in a society, in a time, where everything is geared towards causing us to want and desire and crave the things of the world. Whether it be through advertisement or social media, however, whatever form it comes, Lord, we don't want to be distracted by that. You're our provider, and the things that you give unto us don't bring sorrow in our lives. They don't bring shame, but they're for our betterment, and they're to bring glory through us so the world may see it, and we can point them to you. So, Lord, just help us to soften our hearts on this subject that can be sometimes very convicting, as it's easy to let envy or jealousy enter our hearts, and before we know it, it's become a downward spiral in our lives, just like it was in the life of King Saul. So we thank you for the time that we've just had together this evening to just worship you, that you would just wash all of us with your holy word. Just cleanse us. Help us to see things how you see them. That wisdom that we know we all need. We thank you, we praise you. In the mighty name of Christ Jesus and God's people say, amen. Amen. So as we know what happened in 17, but we don't have a break in the text here. So this is one unit between these two chapters, 17 and 18. And David is still carrying the head of Goliath. Okay. Don't you wonder how big that head was? Maybe like a basketball. I don't know. God was silent. So are the commentators because they're not twisted like I am. But anyway, he's still carrying the head. Saul just said to David, you know, who's your dad, right? Whose son are you? And so in verse 1, look at 18, it says, now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, this is the first time here that Jonathan and David meet. And there's differing opinions on their age and you know, if they're about the same age or not. But let me tell you, I strongly believe, based on many scholars and research, that there is about a 20 to 30 year age gap, at least 20 years difference. So Jonathan is an older man, and they have a special bond. They have a special relationship. What this is not is any kind of a sensual or sexual love. Amen. Amen. I mean, listen, it hurts me to see that the homosexual community has hijacked this verse and tried to make it something that it is not. You know, if you study that carefully, just so you know, everyone in this chapter loves David, okay? Minus Saul. We're going to see that. The people and the daughter and Jonathan. God's doing an amazing thing through him. We'll see even the servants of Saul love David. And so even the Hebrew word here for love is not the term for any kind of a sexual love, but they're a close friend. And you'll listen. I mean, guys know it's important for us to have close guy friends. Amen. And the ladies will know that after a while of marriage with us because they'll say, you know, I think you need some guy time. Have you ever heard that? I used to hear my mother say that to my father all the time. I think you need some guy time, which is God's peaceful and gentle way to say, please get out of the house, right? I mean, go do something. And, you know, we're wired differently. And if you've ever tried to play any kind of sports with your wife or a game, I just fail miserably because I'm too rough. I don't even mean to be, you know. And kind of say, you can't throw the ball that fast. You know, I'm playing to win. You know what I mean? It's just in our DNA, right? We need some blood and dirt sometimes in our lives. And so these guys here, they have a special bond, and they have a special love. And it says that they're attached together or knit together, which is a Hebrew expression meaning that they have a inseparable devotion. But there's a lot more than that. This is not just some kind of special bond that's on a human level. We know Jonathan, is he a warrior?
Yes.
Yeah. Is he a man of faith?
Yes.
Is he anything like his father?
No,
he certainly isn't. So David and Jonathan shared a love and a trust in the Lord together. And that's a beautiful thing. They shared the same concern and the same conviction that God does. And that's beautiful. Listen, the reason that he acted in faith against Goliath was because he was dishonoring God. The words came from Goliath. That's what stirred that faith within him. He said, hey, it's not about me. It's about what he is saying against the one true living God. You see, it wasn't misplaced. There's no bravado or machismo in David. He was a humble servant. And listen, he was a young man and he was on fire. And I was talking to a friend the other day who's having some health issues. And right in the middle of our time together in fellowship, he had an episode and had to have a pill. And I said, let me just pray. And afterward, he said, you know, it's so rare and how blessed you are if you just have one or two friends in a lifetime that you can pray with. You see, they had a special bond, and it was from the Lord, and it was beautiful. And here it says in verse 2, it says, Saul took, as we know he had the right to, from 8:11 of our chapter, he took him that day and would not let him go to his father's house. And so it says, then Jonathan and David made a covenant, or cut a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. Now hear this word for love. You'll find if you study it out, it's also used as a love between partners of an international treaty. You see, it's a devotion, it's a commitment to one another. Because if love is truly there, as God has intended it to be, commitment's there too. Amen. Listen, read Song of Solomon. You'll learn quickly that it takes commitment to keep a marriage together, not love. And if that wasn't true, then many people who have come to counseling saying, we're not in love with each other anymore, wouldn't still be together and have a wonderful marriage. What's it about? It's about commitment to God and commitment to one another. And so they have a commitment here. They're partners. And because of Jonathan's love for David, it naturally came out of this covenant. And it says in verse 4, and Jonathan took off the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Now listen, we all sometimes are in a situation where we think, what is God doing? Is it all ever going to happen for me? The things that I pray for, the things that God's laid on my heart. And here I see in a single day, in one day, that boy who was shepherding there, of course he would have been a young man in Jewish terms there, but he acquired the finest sword of all the Philistines. Remember, he took Goliath's sword. Now he has one of the finest swords in Israel. He's given the right to wear the king's clothing, not only in a time of peace, but he's given princely clothing for times of war. But there's a lot more that's being said. This is just part of it, because even now, but especially in the ancient Near East, listen, clothes do something. They signify the person. Amen. I mean, come on. If you see somebody in a lab coat, what does that signify? You better hope they are right, I mean, if they're coming in. But I mean, there's things that we automatically identify. I think we could all pick out Prince Charles III from a crowd, okay? It's not hard. And here you see, he's doing something here because it signifies the position of the person. By Jonathan giving David his clothes, his royal attire here, he's virtually abdicating his position as crown prince. Now, we know what's going to happen. We know that because God said, listen, Saul, it's over for you. The line's not going to continue. The monarchy will not continue through your name. We know that. But he's also saying here, not only is he abdicating the throne, he's saying, listen, my right to the throne in the future, I don't want. He saw something here. Obviously, he would have been impressed by the faith in this man, this young man David, when he defeated Goliath here. And this is not an uncommon practice. I actually was studying this, and it was interesting because I read of an instance in the ancient world. It was in the 13th century, and there was a prince, and his parents were going through a divorce. And the king, and this is true, the king gave him an option. He said, well, if you're going to go with your mother, you have to abdicate the throne, your future right to it. Or if you stay with me, you could become the next king. And what he did was he actually placed his royal clothes on the throne as part of that divorce settlement, and he left and went with his mom because he was a mama's boy. You know what I mean? But here I look at this, and there's nothing wrong with that. I'm a mama's boy. Calm down, Kel. Okay, I'm just saying. Kel's my boy. I love him so much. Listen, this is an amazing, unselfish character. How does a person do this like Jonathan? I mean, this is an uncommon thing. I don't want to just gloss over this here because Jonathan gave, Saul took. See, God's showing us something here because no one in their right mind in the ancient world is going to give up the rights to a rival that's come on the scene. What do you do with rivals when they come? You kill them. You eliminate them. I mean, my gosh, that's all you do here. And what is this? What causes a person to be able to do this? It's an act of faith in God. It's saying, listen, I know that this is what I'm supposed to do. I'm believing in God. I don't need these clothes. I don't need this title. I want to go where God wants me to. Listen, that changes everything, doesn't it? It certainly does, because when we have true faith in the Lord, when He is the object, we can surrender any rights that we think we have, and we could submit to Jesus Christ and say, you know what, Lord, whatever you want me to do, if you want me to go here, I'll go there. If you don't want me to be here anymore, I'll leave. You know, whatever you want, because your identity is not tied up in the things of the world or your position or your clothing or anything else or your salary. Your will is tied up in another, and that's God. That's how we walk in the power of another. Amen. And that's how we can say, listen, who's the true king? Is it not Christ? Yeah, listen, that's what it's about. And so it says in 5 there, so David went out, meaning went out for battle, wherever Saul sent him, and he behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. Remember those valiant men. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And so wherever Saul sent David, we see that he's prospering. He's actually receives this amazing promotion in a sense. He goes, okay, guess what? You're over the valiant men. And those were like, you know, the Navy SEALs, man, or the Marine. I mean, these are like the hardcore warriors that they have. And it says that he behaved wisely or caused to prosper or did successfully. And that is significant because just in that Hebrew phrase, the reader would immediately know something here of the sense of why he prospered. And look at this later. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, if you look in 29:9 later tonight, it says that those who keep, that are obedient to the Sinai covenant, would prosper in everything they did. You see? That's how you prosper. That's how you're successful in this life. You're obedient to the Lord. It's not what you want. It's what He wants for your life. And we put that faith in Him, especially when we don't know why He's asking us to do something. Just like Philip said, he didn't say, I had to leave a successful ministry. You want to send me to the desert? What made him just get up and go? Faith. Amen. Y'all have any faith tonight? Because we didn't serve it in the cafe, but the Lord's serving it here tonight, okay? It's going to be okay. Listen, the Spirit of the Lord was upon that man, David, and he had a willing obedience to Him, and it caused him to prosper. It wasn't because David was so great. It was because his God was so great. Don't miss that. We can't look at him and say, well, I could never do anything like that. No, apart from the Lord, we certainly can't. But with Him, listen, the sky's the limit. You and God will always make a majority. Amen. Doesn't matter what we face. And so now we come to this section of verse 6, and this is where we really start to see that David becomes Saul's enemy. It says, now it happened as they were coming home. Where are they coming home from? Battle, all right? They killed those Philistines and Goliath. And when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet or toward who? King Saul. With tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And so while David's success was being celebrated here by everyone, it brought love and admiration. It causes something in another man, in Saul, it causes him to be envious. And this phrase here, look in verse 7. We have a little excerpt of the song. It says, so the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. It makes me wonder if he was dancing until he heard that next phrase, you know? I mean, just like, that's right, Saul, that's me. And then he hears David and just loses it, you know? I don't know. What I do know, that's just five Hebrew words. Just two lines of a song, and it changed everything in that man. He couldn't take it anymore. And here's what's so tragic here. This is just a typical Hebrew poetic style. Don't think for a second that there's anything of them trying to berate Saul or make David better. That's not what's going on here at all. It's a standard word pair that you see often in Scripture, often in Hebrew writings, of how to demonstrate a very great number. And I'll give you one example in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32:30 says, "How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them?" You see, because of Saul's envy, though, because of his paranoia, he can't even appreciate the song. He can't do it. He can't even realize, you know, this is just basic Hebrew here. This is, anybody should have known that at that time, all the more Saul. But when you're envious, when that's alive and operating in your heart, did you know it causes you to be blind? Yes. Causes you not to see things how they really are, because these lines here, they're just celebrating a victory. And they didn't come out to meet David, did they? No, they came out to meet Saul. I mean, Saul should be saying, "Thank God I don't have to fight like this anymore. I got this wonderful son-in-law, that he's my future son-in-law. I mean, this is great." But he didn't see it that way. He didn't rejoice in it. And here, too, it doesn't say that it was slain his, but it actually says slain by. So it's not at all any kind of sinister way of, you know, celebrating this victory and putting Saul down. But he doesn't see it that way. And it says, "Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him," or literally, it was evil in his eyes. "And he said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me, they've only described thousands. Now, what more can he have but what? The kingdom.'" We have a big revelation there. Saul just understood something, and that's what was prophesied by Samuel back in the 15th chapter in verse 28, when Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And David is that neighbor. And immediately we have this eye of suspicion. It says, "So Saul eyed David," looked at him with suspicion, literally, "from that day forward." Now, why does Saul lack this contentment? I mean, listen, why is he a tortured, he is a miserable individual, yet from the outside, doesn't he have it all? I mean, he's the king, but he's unhappy. And how often, you know, we look at others who seem like they have it all, and they might from a material perspective, but they are some of the most miserable, sad, lonely people you'll ever meet. Because what we look at is on the external. We look at a facade. And then we think we want that and wonder why God doesn't answer that prayer. Aren't you thankful he doesn't? Yes. Well, I don't want anything that's going to add sorrow to my life. But the torture here, you know, I like what Solomon says. And I bet he learned from his father. And it says, "Again, I saw," in Ecclesiastes 4:4, "that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor." And he said, "This is also vanity and grasping for the wind." You see, the source of the problem of why we lack contentment in this life often is envy. We can't miss that. If we're not truly asking ourselves, why am I doing what I'm doing every single day? Well, what's the reason? What drives me? I mean, what really makes me want to get up and go to work? You hear of fathers who are never home, and they say they're doing it for their kids, but let me tell you, and their wife, and they're providing this lifestyle. But often, I've seen that the mother and the kids will say, "We would rather live in not this multi-million dollar home, but just a simple home if dad was home." You see, we have to ask that question. Are we really doing what we're doing for someone else? Or are we doing it because we have an issue with envy? Because you see people all the time, and they can't stand the different people at the work who got the promotion or who are over them, and they go home and they take out that frustration and that hatred and everything else on their families. You see, it goes hand in hand. So we have to ask, why am I doing what I'm doing? See, if we're not doing things as unto the Lord, we're going to fall into that same trap. We're going to get frustrated. We're going to think, I'm always going to be stuck here with the sheep as a shepherd. Well, that didn't happen with David, did it? We want to know what's driving our pursuits, because in Proverbs 14:30 it says that envy is rottenness to the bones. And we'll see that. Listen, don't quit doing things unto the Lord because of the people that envy you because of it. Don't allow an envious heathen to prevent you from always doing everything at work, at home, wherever you are, as if you're doing it to Jesus Christ himself. Don't do that. Charles Bridges said that the better the work, the more the man is hated by those who have no heart to imitate him. And that was the issue here. You see, there's a heart problem here. And what's the end result of all the toil and all the labor? Well, Solomon said it was vanity. It was less than nothingness. You're just grasping at the wind. It's elusiveness, because envy in the heart, you see, is the source of that problem of why we lack contentment. And we'll see that envy is what destroyed the life of King Saul. And that one rhyme, Saul's, slain his thousands, right? David is 10,000. Those five Hebrew words, it led to a bloodlust in King Saul. And he was not only going to do anything and everything to kill David, but the murderous hate that was in him was towards his most loyal servant, towards his son-in-law, later his son even, because of envy. Is that not tragic? And you know what that happens after you go down that road of envy? Because you see, you're seeking contentment. You want the things that the other person has. You don't want them to have it. You want to have it. Well, when that happens, you automatically have something here. Look at 10 through 11 here. Because in Saul's life, same day or the next day, lack of contentment. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, or rushed upon Saul, and he prophesied. Now, this is not in the good sense as it was before. This is it's a babbling. Sometimes people say raved, okay? He prophesied inside the house, and so David played music with his hands, or with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall, but David escaped his presence twice. What a contrast here. Did David know he was trying to kill him? There's different schools of thought on that. I don't think he did at this point, especially when you understand the kind of madness that Saul had when that distressing spirit came upon him. When you're babbling, sometimes they're saying, you don't even understand what they're saying. This guy's out of his mind. He has no peace. He's being tormented because of his own choices. And you think, Saul has the evil spirit. What does David have? The spirit of the Lord? It's the spirit of God? I mean, and then what's in David's hand? An instrument that brings what? Refreshment and peace. And then in Saul's hand is a spear. Man, and of course it's meant to kill David. And so whatever type of love that it was said that Saul had back in 1621 of David, let me tell you, it is gone, okay? And I think, how often I see that believers, and myself included, we're in it together, brothers and sisters, we underestimate the destructive power of unchecked envy operating in our lives. We don't think it's a big deal, because the thing is that it grows. It leads to things that are even worse. And we're going to see that tonight here, because it robs us of something. And when you have envy in your heart, it robs us of compassion. And man, we don't ever want to lose compassion. We need that. We need to show compassion to the people that are lost. And not only that, we see that when there's envy, it kills love. It's impossible. When you have a spirit of envy operating in your life, jealousy operating in your life, you will never be able to love, because it also destroys mercy. You can't do it. You can't operate it. You hate the person. You can't stand them. And like I said, I know this happens at other churches, not here, but listen, it can happen in the spiritual arena, and I've seen it. And I think it's most disgusting there, where pastors I've seen, and they look to other pastors, and sometimes over the years, I'll observe, and they won't take pictures of your church, and they, well, how many members do you have, Pastor Bill? And, he always just plays around with them. He goes, well, I think we had, 10 or 12 the other week, and I'm hoping for 50 on Sunday. I mean, because it's so silly to even think like that. Is it not? What are we counting? What are we counting? I hope we're counting the cost. And I'm not talking about operating the place. When you have envy in your life, you see you delight in something and it's not the Lord. You delight when you see the person that you envy fail. It brings you joy. It makes you happy. And that's how quick it happens. You say, I would never do that. You will if you allow envy to enter your heart, because that's where it leads. It leads to a hatred of that individual. And what is so deceiving about that wicked sin of envy is that the person that we are envious of sometimes never knows it. Because, you know, we can act like everything's okay. We'd say, man, I admire you. Man, the things that you do, they're so amazing. But in our hearts, we hate them and we despise them. And the source of that is that envy. Because today, more than ever, I see something about envy. Is that envy in our lives, it feeds on something. And that is comparison. We want to look to somebody else to see what they have. And listen, society is geared towards that today. Facebook is one of the reasons that we live in the most depressed and anxious generation on record. Because people are constantly comparing themselves to a reality that is not real. It's curated. Those people don't even look like that half the time. That's not where they're at on vacation. There's a sewage plant, you know, right over. What are they crop it out. It looks beautiful. You know, everything is Photoshopped or whatever. Is that even a thing anymore? It's probably something more advanced. And we look at that, and how silly are we to say, I don't have that. That's not my vacation. All my kids don't smile like that. Man, their kids aren't smiling like that either. They took 50,000 photos just to get a good one. Then they had to, you know, put them all together and everything else. And then how foolish are we when we look with our eyes and don't look with our hearts that are guided by the Lord. Say, Lord, man, the Holy Spirit's alive in me. Show me what's real. Help me to have that discernment between what's real and what's not, between what's good and what's evil. That's wisdom, loved one. It only comes from the Lord here. And so that comparison here, listen, don't compare yourself to others. Don't compare yourself or your home to other people. Don't compare your car to other people. You don't know what their payment is. Ask Pastor Hector. He'll tell you. Got a big fancy truck, and I said, hey, you got a big fancy payment too, brother, I tell you. Only because he said it from the pulpit. That's the only reason I pick on him. It's more than our mortgage, but praise God, you know, whatever. I'm not the one who has to answer to the Lord, you know, so no. I love you, Pastor Hector, wherever you are. But listen, Saul knew something, you see, in his heart of hearts, and he knew that David was a better man than him. There wasn't anything to envy, though, in that man David except God working in him. That's what it was. If there was anything in that man, listen, he was just like us. Did he not have feet of clay too? I mean, David, we know that he sinned. We know that he wasn't perfect. But we know that he was committed to the Lord. We know that he loved him. And so here we see that just in this chapter, I believe four times that God is with David is what it says. And how much more do we have the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, leading and guiding us into all truth every day of our lives? Amen. See, we're never alone. We're never alone. And so it says in 12, now Saul was afraid of David, or literally of the face of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Isn't that wonderful? We have envy, and then now we have fear. And the more that Saul feared David, you know, it's interesting, the more solitary he became. Look in 13 through 16 next. And I'll say, you know, Proverbs, I think Proverbs brings it home with this issue here in 18:1 when it says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. And that's a picture of King Saul here. It says in 13 through 16, therefore Saul removed him from his presence, and he made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people, and David behaved wisely in all his ways. And the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. You see, David's success caused the people to love him, and he caused Saul to hate him even more. You ever serve the Lord and you're doing what's right and it's going well, and then you got those people who hate you? Yeah, join the club, okay? I mean, you're in the King David club. This is how it goes, okay? This is part of the life of a Christian, because the battle is not one of the flesh, it's spiritual. which is why we have to be guided by the Holy Spirit to have the victory. I mean, so here he is. He's removed David from the royal court. He can't stand his presence anymore. And then he demotes him. He was over the valiant men. This is a demotion to probably some type of field commander, where he's over 1,000 here. So he's not with the men of war anymore. But when it's talking about him going out and coming in with the people, listen, he is a leader who fights with his people. I heard someone say the other day, I didn't fact check it, that Israel is one of the few nations on earth that actually has their generals go out to war with them. But here we know that David, man, he is a leader. He doesn't ask anyone to do anything on that field, that battlefield that he's not willing to do. And he's with him, and that just causes the people to admire him more. And it says in 17 through 18, so then Saul said to David, here's my older daughter Merib, and I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. I thought he was already supposed to be given a wife, huh? What's going on? It says, for Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. See, envious people always had to devise plots here. And so David said to Saul, who am I and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be a son-in-law to the king? I mean, he doesn't come from any kind of a royal line. And so Saul in his envy, it caused him to do something. Don't miss this. Think about this. Is envy blinding? Yes, we saw that. It breeds hatred and fear. But it actually caused him to have the desire for the Philistines, who were the enemy of God, who were the enemy of God's people, to win. Hello. That's like wanting a Democrat to win in the White House, loved one. You hear me? No, just joking. I want to make sure you're alive tonight, okay? You never know what God's going to do. Sometimes it's judgment. But listen, something's happening here because Saul's envy, you see, it's not just a habit. It becomes a fixation. He can't handle it anymore. It's eating him from within. And it says that to this loneliness and this dissatisfaction and meaningless that comes out of it. Did you know Ecclesiastes in the 4th chapter says it all comes out of that envy? That desire to have more and more, because what drives a lot of people to succeed in this life is envy. They're willing to do anything. You know, and you heard the story of Matthew, or was it Matthew Perry? Was he the one on Friends? Or is it Tyler Perry? I never can remember which one's which. Patrick? I don't think his name's Patrick. Matthew. I like that. Let's go with Matthew. I can remember that, at least for tonight. You know, and I saw an interview with him not long before he passed. And he said, you know, everything I thought I wanted when I got it, all the money and the fame and the anything that I had, he goes, after 6 months, I realized I am so miserable. And I'm more miserable than when I didn't have all these things. It was all fool's gold. You see, if God's not the object of our faith, if we can't delight in him and what he has provided unto us, because he certainly is our provider, if we're not content now with the things that we have, more is not going to add contentment. It is going to subtract contentment. Amen. And we've all experienced sometimes on a large scale or sometimes on a very big scale. But listen, if you have a heart that is full of this, that is full of envy, you're going to have a life full of that loneliness, as Solomon says. Read it later in Ecclesiastes 4, 7 through 8. You're not going to be satisfied. You're going to always be dissatisfied. There won't be satisfaction in your life. And you're going to say, you know what? Everything I'm doing is meaningless. It's vanity. It's less than zero. It's nothing. And I said, man, I don't want that, because you have Saul. He said, wait a second. I couldn't kill him with my spear. So I couldn't kill him with the Philistines. And so he couldn't convince David to marry the eldest daughter, it appears. I don't know. I don't know what she looked like. I can't speak to this. Just want to make sure you're listening. But Saul gave Merib as a wife to, it says, Adriel, we'll find. And you're going to read later in our study that all five of the sons that come from this marriage, that was really because of Saul's personal issues and sin, all five of them were killed by the Gibeonites. It's tragic. It says here, look at this third plan here, because he really knows what to do. He said, I know how to get David. I'm going to give him my younger daughter. Hello, you know. Philistines, the spear. Okay, well, y'all are sensitive tonight. We have a lot of fathers that have daughters in here. I'm one of them, guys. Y'all can relax. I'm in the club. 19 through 21, that's why I haven't slept in a year and a half, but that's okay. I used to joke with people, or you know, I used to say, I can't believe a husband would ever forget an anniversary. I can't believe they'd ever forget a birthday. I can't ever forget they couldn't, you know, forget to pick up their kids from school. Now I know some of you haven't slept in 10, 15, 18, 20 years. I mean, my God, it's just a miracle y'all know what time it is or day. I'm proud of you all, fathers. Can I get an amen from the dads? Amen. Thank you. I can count on you guys, especially Jesse. But look here, 19 through 21. But it happened at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, as a wife, and now Michal. Saul's daughter loved David. I think she loved the outward observation of him. He's a handsome man. He's a warrior. We're going to see things don't go well later between them. But it says that she loved him, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. It says in 21, then, so Saul said, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. So Saul devised this other scheme here by giving David his daughter, offering her hand in marriage of Michal as wife. And the purpose, though, was to be a snare. And, you know, snare is used, this term, this Hebrew word translated in English, a snare is used three times just in the law. And they're all describing one thing, and that is the dangers of idols and idol worshipers. You can read it if you want later, Exodus 23, 33, 34, 12, and also in Deuteronomy 7, 16. Exact same Hebrew word. And we'll see later that Michal, this daughter of Saul that he is going to marry, actually has an issue. She is attracted to idolatry. It's going to be a lot of issues. David will even lose her for a period of time. But things don't end well there. And so in 22 through 27, it says, and Saul commands his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servant spoke those words in the hearing of David, and David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am poor? Well, David didn't come from a poor family. Some people teach that. That's not accurate. And if he's poor here, why is he poor? He's poor because Saul failed to do what he said he was going to do, and that was enrich the person who killed Goliath, okay? But also, if you study outside of the biblical text and some of the Jewish commentaries, they're very clear that there was a family situation that David was not well loved. And I don't want to go into that now, but you will see often in the Psalms him crying out about the relationship between his mom and dad, the relationship of his brothers. So a home life being good for David? No, I don't think that at all. But David was poor in the sense of, if dad's not going to do it, if your family's not going to do anything for you, right? Well, you really are poor, but the second point I see is if he is poor here, it's because Saul didn't do what he said he was going to do. He did not enrich him, as they said, after he killed Goliath. He says, I am poor and a lightly esteemed man. And the servants of Saul told him, in this manner David spoke. And so then Saul said, thus you shall go to David. So going back to David, he says, the king does not desire any dowry. Well, that you had to have a dowry in the ancient time. That's alimony up front, guys. Because listen, in the ancient world, if something happened to your husband or a divorce came, you're not going to have any way to survive and take care of yourself and the kids. So a dowry would be paid to the family. And usually, you know, at that time, rightfully so, because it's protecting the female. And so he says here, okay, let's get a dowry. It says the king doesn't desire one, but interesting dowry, 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. And Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So this is his trick. You know, if I can't kill him, well, let's get the Philistines too. And so when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. He's like, I can do this. And now the days had not expired. And so he had a time limit okay, in which he had to collect them. It says, therefore David arose, and he went, and he and his men killed 200 men of the Philistines, and David brought their foreskins. I guess that's forced conversion. I don't know. It could be. But it says, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And I'm putting the fun back in church, okay? It's going to be okay. And then Saul gave him to Michal, his daughter, as wife. Now, this is interesting. He asked for a dowry here of 100 foreskins. And that obviously would place the life of David in danger and even a greater risk for retaliation from the Philistines. I mean, listen, study it out, okay? It's not good. And he gets 200, but how do you even present that to a king? Have you ever thought about that? You know, this is not a paper or plastic kind of situation, guys. I mean, I'm just saying, I mean, I'm not trying to, but Martha Stewart wouldn't know what to do. That's all I know. I mean, this is, how do you present something like that? And, you know, anyway, probably inappropriate to make jokes, so I'll cut to the chase, okay? You know, anyway, it's okay. Y'all are slow tonight. I'm always slow, so. But secondly, though, if that plan failed, okay? And listen, this is, you know, we look at it and we say, this is barbaric. Absolutely, war is barbaric. The Egyptians did the same thing. They would line up body parts to count all of the dead of the enemy. So this was a common practice. And of course, Saul has an ulterior motive here. And so he says, well, if this failed, I know what to do. I will corrupt David spiritually with my daughter. And that's what he sought to do. So 28 says, and 29, thus Saul saw and knew, so important, that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was more afraid, or was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. It says there, thus Saul saw and knew the Lord was with David. Listen, we've seen this phrase before, you see, because this is what makes David so different from King Saul here. We're told that Saul feared David because the Lord was with him. That was in verse 12 of 18. We know that Saul was afraid of David when he saw his wisdom, and that was in verse 15. But now Saul knows something. He knows why he's afraid. He's afraid because he saw and he knew that the Lord was with him. That spirit of the Lord, that really is the spirit of God, as I've taught on that before, came upon him. It's not there anymore. It's gone. It's a distressing spirit upon Saul, but he knows. He goes, I see. I saw. This is what it is. I mean, he knew immediately. And that's why David would become his enemy every day for the rest of his life. What a wasted life. What a wasted life. Chasing after an enemy and not the right one. Listen, the Hebrew word here that's translated into English as enemy, it's in the participle form of the verb, and it's saying to be hostile or to hate. He lived the rest of his life with a hostility, with a hatred within his heart. And let me tell you, if anything will age you inside and out, is it not that? Hate. Envy, we know, is rottenness to the bones. Listen, and then look in 30. And then just a little footnote, it says, then the princes of the Philistines went out to war. And so it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. You see, if we look at our lives and we say, you know what I have, it doesn't matter the degree, but if we're honest and we say, listen, I have a form of envy that's operating in my life, we don't want to miss all the sinful things that come with it because they were horrendous in his life. But also, it tells us that something is missing. There's a way to extinguish and to ensure any envy that tries to raise its ugly head in our lives and enter in our hearts and control us. There's a way to extinguish that. And that's God's love, because if we have the love of Jesus Christ that's operating in our hearts, I promise you that you're not going to find envy there. They don't go together. It says in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, that love suffers long and is kind, and love does not what? Envy. It doesn't envy. Love does not envy. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity. but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. I've heard love never fails too. Amen.
Amen.
Listen, envy will never be found in a heart that has the love of Jesus Christ operating in us. I'm not saying a Christian can't envy. Hey, we all can. We can all sin. Listen, we have a battle against the flesh. But when Christ is paramount, when we are walking in the Spirit, when His love, that unbelievable love, a love that doesn't keep any record of wrongs, you know, to be called to the standard of love of Jesus Christ, that is a high standard. Amen. I mean, think of His sacrifice. And He goes, oh, by the way, guys, that's how you're supposed to love your wives. You too, ladies, you're not out of that either. Hey, that's a high calling because, see, that's what love truly is. See, God is the one who sets the standards for truth and the standards for love in this life, not the dictionary or all these crazy people who are coming out with new definitions for everything. I don't even know what they're talking about anymore. But I know that when we don't have love, because I need God's love in my life, we don't have it in and of ourselves. You know, people say, well, I just don't have it in me. That's right, because you need to lean on the Lord and let His love operate through you. And that takes a lot of pressure off when you say, oh, wait a second. When His love's operating in me, well, that's when all the other things that are listed under the fruit of the Spirit, love, that's when I had that patience. That's when I have self-control. That's when I'm not falling apart. You know, I rejoice when I see others prosper in my life. I don't enjoy seeing false teachers prosper, okay? I'm not envious over them. But it makes me happy when I have a friend in the love of the Lord and they get promoted and they're doing so much better than anyone else I know, mainly myself. I rejoice in that because I know they're going to buy dinner next time. You know what I'm saying? No, but listen, I mean that should, but not really, but that should bring joy in our lives. It should be, I can't believe that I deserved that promotion. Did you? Because God's the one who promotes us. He's the one that demotes us. Maybe He is saving you for another position at another company. Maybe He is preventing things that you don't even know. You see, that's when we have to be like Jonathan and say, it doesn't matter. I don't need the robes. I don't need the sword. I need to be in the will of God. That's all that matters. Because if my faith is put in Him, then I don't have to worry about all the other junk. I don't have to be distracted by the sin of envy and looking at what everybody else has or what they say they have and thinking that that's what I need too. Because it's not there. If we don't want envy in our lives, if we don't want that in our hearts, listen, have the love of Jesus in operation. That means that fear won't be there either. That suspicion that we see in this man's life, Saul, it won't be there either because is God love? Okay. And does His perfect love cast out all fear or some of it? Okay, you see, that's the key. That's the key. When He is paramount, when we can say, you know what, I just want to decrease. Lord, I want You to increase in my life. Hey, listen, that opens up the door for the Lord to work in a mighty way because envy is not the work of the Spirit, okay? It is the work of your flesh. It's the work of my flesh. And Paul understood that. I'll close with this. I know y'all are getting antsy in your pantsy. It's okay. It's all that beheading talk, I know. Anyway, talk about a captive audience, but at least the prison ministry really is. But hey, Philippians 1, 12 through 18, I want to close with this because it says, and I love what Paul said. He says, but I want you to know, brethren, this is to us guys as Christians, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And boy, he went through a horrible life that was a victorious life because his faith was in Christ. It says that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to the rest that my chains are in Christ. Would you be willing to be in a situation like that, in a dungeon or in a prison, and say, wherever you want me to go, God, I'll go. And then you see people, those in the royal court coming to Christ. Listen, if that doesn't blow you away, see, that's the power of a man that submits his life to the God-man. It's all about him. I'm so glad that any abilities that we have are not a requirement because they're not really abilities, you see. It's availability that God's looking for. He's just looking for one person to praise his name and be obedient to him and just watch what they'll do through him. We see that. We get these little glimpses still in life, and you say, what's the secret? I remember being in seminary one time, and there was a big group discussion, and they brought in this man who had traveled all over. And as a child, his best friend and dad was a very, very, if I told you the name, you would know who he is. Traveled all over the world, bringing people to Christ, preaching the gospel. And so he had this a wonderful opportunity one night because they couldn't go out. And I forgot why. I don't know if it was a rainstorm or whatever. So he had to stay home with his friend. The event got canceled, but he got to be there with his dad. And so he had the time to talk to him. He goes, listen, the things that the Lord has done through you are unbelievable. I've never seen anything like it. I mean, tens of thousands coming to Christ. And I mean, you're traveling all over. And I see all this. Tell me the secret. And you know what he said? Two words. Quiet time. Quiet time. It wasn't some mighty plan that they came together. This is how we're going to bring them to Christ. It wasn't lights and music and fog and all that. Hey, if you have that, praise God too, if that's what he's told you to do. I stopped using the fog machine after the fire department told me to. So they really frowned upon showing up four or five times. You know what I'm saying? But anyway, but he said, no, it's alone time with God. It's just me being with him, listening to his voice, and being obedient. That is the secret, he said, for all the mighty things that you've seen done, is I'm just an instrument of Jesus Christ. And that is so true. I tell you, when it says here in Philippians 1:12 through 18 again, he says that he was that most of the brethren of the Lord, he says, have been confident in my chains and much more bold to speak the word without fear. It says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter, it says, out of love. You see, that's the key. It says, out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. And he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. And I read that and I say, did you see the wicked trap of the enemy, that envy that he wanted Paul to fall into? Didn't happen. He wasn't willing to do that. You see, the devil knows something, and that's God resists who? The proud. That alone should cause us to run from any pride in our lives, because you know, you have Paul here, he is in chains, and he said, the only thing that matters to me, and he was sincere. He was always pointing people to Jesus. He said, hey, I'm the chief of all sinners, okay? That's later in his life. He says, the only thing that matters right now is not my escape plan, because I'd be writing you guys telling you, get me out of here, okay? This is where I'm at. I'm too pretty for jail. This is the map. Get me out of here, okay? You bring whatever money you can. I want out of this place. They're going to kill me. But he said the only thing that matters is that Christ is glorified. I mean, listen, we fall apart. If we get a flat tire, we feel like we're trapped in our garage. I can't get out. I'm trapped at my house. You know, man, we're so blessed. We have these problems, and they're first world problems. And we look at them, and they become a distraction. And then we think, well, if I had the Mercedes, that would have happened. No, you'd have broken down on the freeway, you know. So, and then no one could help you because they don't know how to open the trunk. But listen, Paul, chains, prison, you think it was a clean place? No. He had contentment. He had comfort. He had companionship. Saul was king. He had none of those things. They were all stolen. They were taken from him because he continued to sin. He continued in a life that was full of envy. But Paul was able to rejoice in the midst of all that because he knew that the furtherance of the gospel was taking place. Christ was being preached because his faith, you see, wasn't misplaced. It was in Jesus Christ. And I pray ours is too, because when it truly is, when we can look at a situation and say, I can't believe that happened to that individual, when we have faith in God, we can say, I can't believe what he's going to do next. You know what I mean? I mean, who knows what he has for me? We could look in faith in Christ to the past, to the things that he has done, just like David did. He goes, listen, man, I killed that tiger or that lion. I killed that bear. What more? And the Lord is the one who delivered that paw into my hand, right? You know, instead of the hand, the paw. It actually says that in the Hebrew, but anyway. What made him so great? It was his faith in Yahweh. It was leaning upon him. It was knowing that what he said he was going to do, he was going to do. And he was committed to him. He didn't let the other things bother him. Was he a perfect man? No. But neither was Paul, but he had a perfect Savior. Aren't you glad we do tonight? Yes. Dear Father, I just thank you and we praise you for the God that you are, and you love us so much that you don't want any of us to live a second of our lives in envy, in jealousy, wasted time, futile thinking, that it is a distraction for what's at hand, and that's your kingdom, because you are coming again. So Lord, I ask if there's anyone here tonight online or present, that in their hearts they would reach out to you right now and say, Father God, just remove that envy that's been unchecked from my life. Remove the envy from my life that I have felt justified in having. Remove the envy in my life that has created a wedge and a separation between my quiet time with you. An envy that has caused me to be mad at others and even mad at you, when I know that the things that you have started in my life, praise you, that you will complete. That you're not going to leave me, you're not going to forsake me. But Lord, you're there to carry the weight of the world as we just yoke up with you. We learn to walk with you. You teach us. Lord, just continue to teach us and lead us and guide us in your truth, that we may be a powerful and effective witness by the way we live our lives, that we may tell others about you and bring glory to your holy name. I just thank you and I praise you and ask that you would just bless this special church family, these special saints of God that we love so much. Lord, just bless them. Comfort them. Remove any loneliness that's in their hearts and lives. And let your tangible presence just manifest in a special way that they might never forget you are always with us. Always. Even to the end of the age. It's in the mighty name of Christ Jesus we pray, and the people of God say, Amen. Amen. Would you stand to your feet with me this evening? Don't you love the Lord?